We're continuing in our study of Matthew chapter 16, as we are continuing verse by verse through the entire Gospel of Matthew. And when we were together last, looking at Matthew 16, we heard Peter confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we also heard Jesus declare that Peter got it just right. And then the Lord reminded Peter that it was not because of Peter's own ingenuity, it was not because of his spiritual insight, it was because flesh and blood had not revealed this to him, but the Father who is in heaven. And so the Petrine Confession, as it is known, becomes central now to the Gospel of Matthew. It's central to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Christians are those who know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we looked at those titles, we were reminded of the fact that Peter is here confessing that Christ is indeed the Messiah. The very word Christos is the Greek form of the word Messiah, which is to say that he is the anointed one, that Jesus himself is the literal fulfillment of all of the promises that were made to Israel, so that in Jesus there is fulfillment, perfect fulfillment of all that Israel had been promised. Now, that helps us to understand why Jesus told Peter that flesh and blood had not revealed this to him, but the Father who is in heaven, because there was no visible evidence of the fact that Jesus was in his person the absolute fulfillment of all that many expected of the Messiah. Now, for those who had ears to hear and eyes to see, as Peter was given by divine revelation, eyes to see, there was the obvious fulfillment of prophecy in the Christ. There was the fullness of all things in the Christ. There was the authority that was God's own authority in the Christ. There was the dawn of a new age with the coming of Jesus the Christ. But the expectations of the day concerning a Messiah were for one who would be a military and political leader who would lead Israel out of oppression, especially of oppression that came from Rome and being a vassal state of the Roman Empire. And so what we see here is Peter declaring what those around them might have murmured and conjectured about. We saw that. We saw that when Jesus, for instance, in Matthew chapter 13, when he, and chapter 12, especially in that section of all the miracles where you have Jesus casting out demons, performing miracles, and the crowd begins to murmur, could this be the Son of David? That's another way of using the same expression. The Son of David is the Messiah, the anointed one. Could this be? Who else could do these things? In Matthew chapter 9 through 11, the passages there in which Jesus' authority becomes very clear. You have the crowd saying that he teaches not like the scribes and Pharisees, but as one having authority. So there have been glimpses, but now all of a sudden Jesus forces the question when he says to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This puts together the messianic identity of Jesus as well as his deity, the Son of the living God. This is a very clear and absolutely miraculous theological assertion. It's miraculous that any human being could come up with this. And we know that he didn't come up with this. Indeed, the Father chose Peter through whom to make this confession articulated. And so Peter becomes the vessel through which the very first confession that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, becomes made on human lips. And it is so transformative that, as we shall see, Peter takes on a significance, both symbolic and substantial, within the life of the New Testament. It leads to the change in his name. Jesus says in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So first of all, we have Jesus saying that Peter is right. And we're going to continue speaking about this one man using the one name Peter back and forth, even as we talk about his name being changed, because that's even the way Matthew wrote his gospel. We have been told that this man is Peter. Now we're going to be told how he got his name. But there is the grace that came to this one man, this humble fisherman, who was given the honor of articulating these things for the very first time, making the very first confession. Now just imagine that. You know, when we gather together for worship, these are the very words we declare. When we explain to someone what it means to know and to follow Christ, these are the very words that we use. When we, for instance, make a public profession of faith in Christ, when presenting ourselves for membership in the church, declaring our profession of faith in Christ, we're using the very language that Peter here was the very first to articulate. And there's such grace and mercy in that for Peter. Jesus continues, and he says in verse 18, I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, very interesting. We talk about Jesus here establishing his church. This is the great constitution passage of the church. We now know something that we did not know before, and that is that the messianic purpose of Jesus is going to be demonstrated not in a rebellion against Rome, not in a political movement, but in the creation of something that he calls ecclesia, the called out ones, being called out from the world. Now, at this point, we don't know a great deal about the church. We don't know that the church will include the Gentiles. That comes later. All we know is that Jesus says, Peter, you are right, and upon this, I will build my church. This tells us immediately here that the messianic mission of Jesus is different than what most people, indeed virtually all people at the time, had expected that it would be. It is also different than what many Christians understand it to be. And I'll tell you, the main problem with many Christian understandings is that it comes down to individualism. People say, why did Jesus came? Jesus came to save me. Well, that's true, but that's not right. Jesus came to create a people, to save a people, to redeem a people through his own blood who will be known by his own name. We now come to find out that in the creation of the church, we see the continuation of God's purpose, indeed the fulfillment of God's purpose, to have a people known as his own personal possession. And what we shall see, and it's going to take some time to see, it's going to take some unfolding of the biblical drama for this to see, it's going to take some new letters given to us in the New Testament for us to see, that the hopes that have been invested in Israel as a nation are now going to be understood as those that are fulfilled in the creation of a people through the blood of Christ. Now, I believe there are some continuing promises to Israel. But the main point here is that God's purpose, his saving purpose to make his name great, is now being demonstrated as coming down to the focal point of God creating a people through the Messiah, through the Christ. Upon this rock, Petros is what Jesus named Peter. Now we are in contested territory here, and when in contested territory, the best thing to do is to admit this is where we are. We are here and studying Matthew chapter 16, and as we arrive at these verses, we need to understand that there are different directions we can go. And there is, in the history of the Christian church, one big question that is forced as we now come to this passage. And that is, what exactly is Jesus doing with Peter here? Now, let's just look to the text. Let's read it together. Let's look at the verses as a segment, as a unit. And then let's go back and consider it. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, verse 17, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, here is the contested territory. The very essence of the Roman Catholic Church is the claim to be the one holy, apostolic, and Catholic Church. It is the claim to be the one church that is established by Jesus Christ, and it is the one church that is established by Jesus Christ on the person of Peter with Petrine authority. Now, that claim is either right or it's wrong. And when we are in contested territory, we better be very honest about what the stakes are here. If that claim is right, then we are in revolt and we are rebelling against the one true church and we are failing to come under the Petrine authority that is now represented by the papacy and the throne of Peter as an unbroken apostolic succession. They claim you now have in Rome Benedict XVI, who is as Peter was in authority. That's how crucial our understanding of these passages are. There's really no way to come up with a middle ground here. As a matter of fact, efforts to come up with some kind of middle ground immediately fail because either Christ is establishing Peter here as the head of the church or he is not. Now, just considering the claim for a moment that it is Peter who is here central, let's look at the evidence. Let's look at the text. Jesus says, "Blessed are you." He's speaking very directly to Peter. He identifies him by his previous name, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of John. And then he makes clear that Peter has received a singular grace to be the one who has the honor of articulating the identity of the Christ for the very first time from human lips. In this sense, in this very absolutely revealed sense, it is Peter who receives this grace, who has this privilege. I say to you that you are Peter. Petros, he renames him. And of course, the idea that there is a new name is something that's been central to the Christian tradition for a very long time. And we understand that the new becoming real and the old passing away is sometimes represented by a change of name. Saul becomes Paul. Simon becomes Peter. But Peter here is a name that's a word picture. It is Petros. It is rock. There's no denying that. Jesus names Simon rock, Peter. I name you Peter. I say to you that you are Peter. And upon this rock, a play on his name, I will build my church. Now again, the question comes down to the rock. Is the rock then Peter, or is the rock something that we now know is connected to Peter? Now, if the rock is Peter, let me just suggest that we have a huge problem. Peter doesn't act like a rock. We have Christ establishing his church. Is Christ establishing his church on Peter, on the man who moments ago was Simon? He's now Peter. He's the one that had the privilege of articulating the confession of Christ. Is Peter now the one on whom the church is to be built? Here are the problems. Peter is a very shaky foundation. How shaky a foundation is Peter? Peter, in just a few verses, as we shall see in Matthew chapter 16, is called Satan by Jesus. Just look very quickly as you look to verse 23. But he, that is Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are too setting your mind on God's interests. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." We also have Peter corrected by Paul in the book of Acts. But before we ever get to that, we have Peter three times denying the Christ. You know, there's some irony in that. And the gospel writers help us to see that irony. Matthew in particular helps us to see that irony. Here you have rock cowering before a girl who asks him if he is a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. There are other problems. There is no evidence within the New Testament that Peter takes on the kind of role that would be anything equivalent to a papacy. To the contradiction to that, the leader of the church in Jerusalem turns out to be James. The leader of the Gentile mission turns out to be Peter. Paul. And what we have is Peter, who is very, very important, especially in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Peter's absolutely indispensable. Peter becomes the one who is the preacher on the day of Pentecost. Peter becomes the one who, with John, stands before the Sanhedrin. But you do not have Peter taking on the central role. Not only that, as we said in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, we have references to the fact that Peter had resisted the Gentile mission. And that, as a matter of fact, it took an apostolic conference in which several saw Peter face to face over issues as to whether circumcision was to be required of Gentile converts to Christianity. Now, let me just point out that this is not what you get in the Catholic history of the papacy. You do not read about popes that denied Christ. You do not read about popes that had to be corrected by others. There is no list of the retractions by the popes of things they said that others had to correct them on. That's just not the way this is built up. The papacy is a claim that is central to the identity of Catholicism. If indeed what is taking place here is that Peter individually is being set up as what would later be known as the Pope, if what is being established here is a church that is constituted around a papacy, then we're in big trouble. Because if Jesus is doing that, then we're spiritually obligated to be a part of that church. I just have to tell you, if you're going to limit yourself to the authority of the Scripture, if you're going to rigorously study the Scripture, you cannot get to a papacy. You cannot get to any affirmation and credible means of sustaining that claim. But we do need to look at it face to face. We need to look at it squarely. We need to recognize that the stakes are very high in this question. We need to recognize, I wrote an article in which I expressed appreciation to the Pope about a year ago, because the Pope wrote a statement in which he made very clear that Protestants, he believed, are in big trouble. Because he stated once again that the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church. That's very central to Roman Catholic identity. And those who are not a part of the Roman Catholic Church are therefore in spiritual peril, even if they confess Christ. And so I got calls immediately. The New York Times, the Washington Post, others, I started calling and saying, are you offended by this? And I said, I'm not offended by this. I believe he's wrong, but he believes he's right. And he thinks we're in trouble, and he says he's concerned for us. I said, any expression of concern like that that comes from an honest heart should be appreciated. It doesn't aggravate me. It does grieve me, because I believe that he is the one in spiritual peril, because he is trusting a system that I believe has undermined and in many ways subverted the gospel. And I believe the simple gospel of what it means to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be cleansed of your sins has been so lost in that, that even as he speaks of his concern for me, that I'm cut off from the mother church and therefore in rebellion and separated from the necessary means of grace, I'm concerned for him. And there should be no lack of respect to say we are concerned for each other. And if an honest evangelical speaks to an honest Roman Catholic and they both understand their own belief systems, then they would both be concerned for each other. Because the Roman Catholic looking at the evangelical says, you're cut off from the mother church. The evangelical looking at the Roman Catholic says, I'm concerned that you think that is the mother church. On the issue of the gospel, we are concerned for each other. That's the way it should be. But this also requires that we be honest in looking to the text. I wanted us to go that way because that enables me to get to where I think we need to go. Which is to say this, many evangelicals then reading this passage say, well, I don't believe in the papacy. It's clear to me there's no New Testament validation for that whatsoever. So Jesus here can't be speaking particularly of Peter, but he is speaking instead just of the confession. Just of the confession that Peter was blessed to articulate, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's basically true, but I think it's an overreaction, and it leads us to say some things about the text here that are not natural. And what we want to do continuously is be very honest as we study the text. John Broadus was one of the four founding faculty members at Southern Seminary, a great scholar. He wrote the American Commentary volume on Matthew. It was one of the greatest commentary series in the history of American evangelicalism. It's still in print. And John Broadus said about Matthew chapter 16, he said, we must be very careful here in order to understand that even as there is no Pope here, there is Peter here. And that's a very good reminder. Peter does take on a very important role here. Peter takes on a role in which he becomes an illustration for us. His testimony becomes essential to our understanding of the Christian faith. It really is essential that we understand Peter's boldness here. It really is essential that we understand Jesus to say, I'm going to establish my church on this kind of boldness. I'm going to establish my church upon the confession that I am indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I'm going to do it with flesh and blood human beings. I'm not establishing an organization. I'm creating a people. And Peter here becomes the paradigmatic first believer. There's incredible grace in that. Peter's personality cannot be separated from this. We can't act like it just happened to be Peter. God in his sovereignty chose Peter for this purpose, and Peter becomes for us a very important touchstone. We understand what it means to be a Christian from the Bible, at least in part by understanding the testimony of Peter. We understand Peter's boldness here, but we also understand in the context of the crucifixion and the passion of Christ, what it meant for him to deny Christ. We understand that that was something he bore for the rest of his life. We understand that throughout all the 20 plus centuries now of the church, Peter is remembered not only for his confession here in Matthew chapter 16, but also for his failures. The very real flesh and blood person of Simon, who has now become Peter, becomes so important to us because that testimony is a testimony of every single Christian. Peter becomes the first Christian in this sense, the first to confess Christ. And every single flesh and blood human being, sinner, who's been saved by grace, comes to become a part of the church through a testimony that is frighteningly like Peter's. We remain flesh and blood human beings, capable of incredible boldness, vulnerable to incredible weakness, capable of knowing so much by God's revelation, always needing correction by brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter becomes very important to us, and we understand Peter's importance to the church with what Christ says now following. He says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That passage is often misunderstood. It is claimed by some to say that the church is given infinite earthly power, that the power to resist the gates of Hades is a power that is a secular power, a political power, an economic power, cultural, social power, that it's a power that is even a spiritual power that is at our disposal. Something like what you see in some of the TV preachers, that isn't what is promised here. This is the power to survive death. It's very easy to understand if you go back to the first century and understand the gates of Hades were indeed that which separated life and death. Hades simply means the realm of the dead. What separates the living and the dead is this passage from life to death. And if you are looking at the passage from life to death with secular eyes, with godless eyes, you're going to see that as a transition from meaning to meaninglessness. You're going to see it as a transition from something to nothing. You're going to see it as the termination of an earthly life. If you do not know the biblical theology of life and death, then you're going to see this as a tragic mystery, a leaving. You're going to see it as an end, not as a beginning. But with the eyes of faith, we come to understand that for those who are in Christ, there is no final sting in death. The church survives death. So much so that Paul said, if you've believed, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if we have believed for this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. Christianity is a this worldly faith that is pointing us to a very different reality, indeed, God's purpose to create a new heaven and a new earth. The creation of God's people here, God's redeemed people who are called out of the world, ekklesia, called out, and are called to Christ, are people who will experience earthly death, but it holds no sting. That's why Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 15, will say, where is the victory? Where is death's victory? Over and over again, the biblical theology, especially made clear in the New Testament, is that Christ has overcome death. He did so in being raised from the dead by the power of the Father. He is also the first fruits of those who will be raised. There's much more to be said here, but the church is the only institution on earth that is going to continue throughout eternity. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's why the church can die. That's why Christians can die. Even in the last moments here together, as we were in worship, we heard of the death of an 18 or 19-year-old boy. Unspeakable. It's almost impossible to take it in. The only hope we have is that for those who are in Christ, death is not what it appears to be. That doesn't mean we deny death in terms of its physical reality. It doesn't mean that we deny death in terms of its tragedy as we are robbed of fellowship with one we love. It doesn't speak of death dishonestly at all. It faces death in all of its earthly horror. But it transforms the question by saying that resurrection is not just a reversal so that what was dead is now alive. It's a transformation to something that is far better than could ever be imagined in terms of our earthly experience. Our resurrection bodies will not be bodies that age. They will not be bodies that have skin particles falling off by the thousands a day. They will not be bodies that earn wrinkles and bodies that demonstrate aches. They'll be bodies that fully demonstrate the glory of God in an embodied state. The gates of hell will not overpower the church. That's why the church can send out people who will be martyrs to the faith. That's why people can go and put their lives on the line for the cause of the gospel. That's why Christians can die as Christians, knowing that we are alive in Christ. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. I will give you, and now again in verse 19, just to be honest with the text here, it does look like Jesus is giving Peter keys. You. There's no change of reference here in which we can say all of a sudden Jesus is now looking up and looking at a larger group of disciples and saying, to all of you, I'm giving these keys. He says to you, Peter, I'm giving these keys. Now, again, you're saying, well, that sounds like the papacy. It sounds like you're saying that Christ put these keys in Peter's hands, and then Peter would hold it till he died, and then he would pass them off to the next holder of the keys. If you look at the papal coat of arms, there are the keys right there, keys dangling. You recognize them as keys. If you look at some of the insignia in the Vatican, you see the keys. If you look at the most cherished paintings in terms of the Catholic tradition, you will see Christ handing keys to Peter. And apparently that's exactly what happened here. The keys are a metaphor, of course. These were not physical keys, but we understand keys. The idea of a key and a lock, it's as old almost as humanity. As soon as human beings could invent locks, they did. A lock requires a key, and we all understand the metaphor of a key. It unlocks. You are out, now you're in. You have no access, now you do. There's authority in the keys. Frankly, there's still authority in keys. I have to have my keys to know who I am. I mean, how else am I going to know which car I drive? I know where I live because it's where the key lets me in. Keys become very shorthand for us. That's why when we lose them, we spend so much time and frantic energy trying to find them. I was in a store just like so many in the last few days, and one of them had a key finder. You attach this thing. It was in these accessories for men. Now, ladies, you lose your keys too, but I think there are a lot of better gift opportunities for you. But people trying to figure out what they're going to buy for their husband or father or nephew or whatever. Here was something, and it was in the middle of one of these kiosks there in the department store, and it was a key finder. And here's what you do. You put this little thing on your key ring, and then you have this little thing with a button on it. And when you lose your keys, you push the little thing on the button, and it beeps. It's kind of like the principle of how you find your cell phone, right? You call yourself. Now, what's the problem, though, with that product? You're going to lose the little doohickey that's going to call out to the keys. Why do you think if you lose your keys, you wouldn't lose the little thing that's supposed to find the keys? We understand keys are symbols of authority. Whoever has the key opens the door. Having authority over the keys is very, very important. Here, Peter is the subject, as Jesus hands to him the keys. He is the direct object of the action in this sentence. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what we see is that Peter does have a role, but it's not the role as of a different category than the other disciples. It's something like a first among equals. But it's also a temporary first among equals, because as we shall see in the unfolding of the New Testament, Peter does not hold a position of primacy, but for some time he becomes a spokesman. On the day of Pentecost especially, it's Peter who gets up and declares the gospel. Peter, who was so shaky that he, in the infirmity of weak faith, denied Christ three times on the night of his crucifixion. On the night of his trial here, he takes on in the book of Acts a very clear role. What we see here in the unfolding of the New Testament is that Peter receives the blessing of being the first to articulate the confession that Jesus is the Christ. He becomes the paradigm, the symbol, the model of the first Christian. His biography becomes essential to our understanding of the gospel. Because if Jesus had just laid out the gospel as a series of outlines, it would be precious information to us. But the one who knows us better than we know ourselves knows that we need pictures to look at. And Peter becomes this picture for us as we come to understand conversion, confession, and the Christian life. Peter did not hold these keys unto himself because they weren't given to him personally. They were given to him as a metaphor for being given to the church. Now here's the problem. Where are these keys today? Now again, there's a Roman Catholic answer to that. The Roman Catholic answer is these keys are held in Rome. Again, it's a metaphor. They don't mean real keys. But this authority is held in Rome by the one who has now received this authority by apostolic succession in their claim. It is Benedict XVI. He bears the keys. He holds them on behalf of the church. I don't believe that is at all sustainable. Not only within the New Testament, but even within the history of the church. I believe not only is that a false claim, I believe it is a deadly false claim. Because it invests in a human, an authority that I do not believe is at all invested in a human being, but rather in the church. But I ask the question, where are the keys today? Because even as the Roman Catholic Church exercises what it understands to be the power of the keys, you have papal declarations. You do have the Pope speaking at time to time, rarely, ex cathedra, inerrantly, as is claimed, from the papal chair. You do have the magisterium, the central authority of the church, churning out documents of absolute instruction. The problem is that the evangelical church seems often to have forgotten the power of the keys. The power of the keys is absolutely essential. Notice what Jesus says here. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Binding and loosing is very important. It is the process by which decisions are made. Christian biblical decision making is undertaken. There are great moral questions we face. There are daily questions of what it means to live the Christian life that are faced. Within the family of faith within the church, there are constant issues that come up. Who can marry? What do you do in this circumstance? Are you bound to do this by the Scripture, or are you loosed to do the other by the Scripture? That's rabbinical language we can understand. The rabbis would sit with the text, and people would come to them with their problems. And as the rabbis reasoned from the Scripture, they would say, you are bound to do this. Scripture obligates you to do this. This is what you must do. And then there were times when someone would come to the rabbi would consult the Scripture and would turn and say, you are loose to do that. You are authorized to do that. It is lawful for you to do what you propose to do. Now, the problem is that in our churches, there isn't enough binding and loosing. An ethos of individual autonomy has so built into the American culture that so many of us as American evangelicals think that we're simply a church unto ourselves, or that the church is simply where people show up who believe the same things and are going to sing the same songs and worship the same God. No, the church is supposed to be more than that. Jesus here establishes his church, and he says that central to the identity of the church is decision-making that is biblical and authoritative decision-making that is communal. As the church together goes to the Scripture and says, here is what we are bound to do. We have to do these things. And where the church goes to Scripture and says, we are loose to do these things. We are bound by the Word of God, and we are freed by the Word of God. And this means that we would check our tendency to think that we are the best interpreters of our own lives, and we would come to understand that we need the body of Christ regularly in order that we check our preconceptions. We evaluate our decision-making. We consider what God would have us to do with our lives and how we should raise our children and conduct our marriages, not on the basis of looking in the mirror and deciding what is best for us, but as the church together is bound by the Word of God and loosed by the Word of God. Finally, there's a very, very important point here that is in the verb tense that can be missed in many contemporary translations. Some contemporary translations translate verse 19 to say, "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven," as if the future is heaven affirming what earth has declared. But the reality of the Greek construction here, and I won't go into the details, is that the New American Standard has it basically right. "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." What's the difference there? Jesus is not saying, "Look, you guys decide things and we'll affirm it in heaven." That would be ridiculous. What he is saying here is that insofar as we rightly divide the word of truth, insofar as we rightly decide things by the scripture, we'll be deciding them on the basis of what God had decided long ago. If we rightly bind, then what we bind will already have been bound in heaven. And when we rightly loose, whatever we loose will rightly have been loosed in heaven. Why is that important? It's because if you listen to some of the TV preachers, they would have you to think that God is a prisoner to our decision making, when the Bible says it's exactly the opposite. God is not a prisoner waiting to ratify what we decide, how we adjudicate. The church is not perfect in making these decisions in order that heaven would be corrected by earth. Rather, the church is still made up of fallible human beings. How fallible? We'll just wait till next week when we are together and we will see just how fallible we human beings saved by grace continue to be. But what heaven declares, what God has decided for our good and for His glory, becomes known to us through the preaching of the Word and as Christians gather together communally under the Lordship of Christ to bind and to loose on the authority of Scripture. It's been good that we looked at these verses squarely. When in contested territory, when some people look to these verses and see something else, we can ignore the fact that they are making a rival claim to interpret these passages, but that isn't really honest. I want to end this morning by saying that as we look to this passage, we have to understand that there are those who make a very different claim about these verses. If they are right, then we are in peril. If they are wrong, then they are in peril. There's been a debate going on in the Christian church over these verses, especially for the last almost 500 years. A lot of water has gone under a lot of bridges during that time. But I want us to end today by thinking of those who make a very different claim about these verses. And here's what I would hope we would pray: that we are all bound and loosed by the Scripture and by the Scripture alone. And if that is true, then the Father will lead us into all truth. And we need to pray with concern for our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors, as they would be concerned about us. For the difference on this passage is an incredibly important difference. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you thankful for your word and thankful that we together have this opportunity to study your word. Father, we declare the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And Father, we are thankful that you've given us the example of Peter. We're thankful for his testimony and for what we have come to know of him. We're thankful to see the transformation from Simon to Peter. And we know that that is the story of every single believer who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray with thankfulness for these words, these verses you've given us in this inerrant and infallible word. And Father, as we have considered these verses today, we pray for those whose hope and confidence is in a different authority. And we pray that you would do a work in this generation to call that church into an accountability to your word that will free them to understand the gospel in a whole new way. But Father, we would pray that you would also do a work within us to correct our every fault and faulty understanding, to open our eyes that we would see and our ears that we would hear, for we know that that too is all of grace. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.